Welcome. Delighted that you're here with us today. Just before we begin our sermon today, our study this morning, I invite you just to bow your heads for an additional word of prayer. Now, Father, as we open up your word, we recognize that this is your book. This is your word. And in order for us to correctly and rightfully understand it, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so right now we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. You know what each of us individually need. And so as we read your word, we ask that you would impress upon us those things that you would have us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at a passage of scripture in Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, the last part of chapter 7, and the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. We're looking at Romans 7, 13 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 8, 1 to 4. I'm going to get right to it here, Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin here in verse 13. Paul writes, "Has then what is good become death to me?" Paul's right there. Let me just give a little bit of an explanation. We're jumping into a passage here, and we haven't taken time to read what Paul had written just before this. He begins by saying, "What then is that which is good?" Now, that which is good that Paul is referring to there is the law. It's the Ten Commandments. He says, "Is that which is good become death to me? For the law reveals sin, and the wages of sin is death." So he's asking, is the law which is good become death to me? He goes on to explain, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin. You see, the law reveals to us our sin condition. And then he goes on. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through that which is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, when we look into God's perfect law, we begin to see our true condition. Now, it's not the law that is the reason for our sin. It's because of our sinful heart, but the law reveals that to us. Paul is asking the question, is the law then to blame for my condemnation and death? He answers the question by pointing out that the fault is not in the law, not in the Ten Commandments, but in the sinful inclinations of the heart. What is the real culprit? The sinful inclinations of the heart. The law is not our enemy, sin is our enemy. And the law reveals sin in its true light. The purpose then of the law to propose then that the law has been done away with is to reject the only revealer of our true spiritual condition. Now, I put that last line in there because there are some Christians today that say because of the death of Jesus, the law has been done away with. But to do away with the law is to destroy the mirror that reveals what we really are like. It's not the law that's the problem, it's the sinful inclinations of the heart. It is sin that is the problem. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul puts it this way, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" It's interesting, he uses the 10th commandment as an example. And he says, "I wouldn't have known what it is to covet unless the Lord said, you shall not covet." All of the 10 commandments are affected in one way or another by the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." You see, to steal, you have to covet something that is not yours. To commit adultery, you have to covet something that is not yours. To take somebody's life, you need to covet. So really, the 10th commandment summarizes the motive that ultimately leads to the breaking of the rest of the 10 commandments. And I think that's why Paul specifically chose to use this 10th commandment. In the book Great Controversy, page 467, the law reveals to man his sins, but notice the last part, it provides no remedy. So the law reveals our sinful condition, but it has no power to deal with that sinful condition. The law then needs to lead us to Christ. He goes on, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Can any of us identify with what Paul is saying here? I think all of us in some way or another can identify with that. We know what we ought to be doing, but yet we find ourselves doing things that we don't want to do. Paul is describing this condition of being convicted and yet still lacking the power to do what we know we should do. You see, because the law is holy and just and good, it requires an obedience that is holy and just and good. Such obedience can only come from a converted heart. That's why Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, you must be born again. That's, of course, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. To be convinced is not the same as being converted. There's a difference. There are many convicted Christians in the world today, but there are few genuinely converted Christians in the world today. I would suggest to you this morning that the reason we are here in church is because to some degree we have been convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here. And that's a good thing. But simply to be convicted, that's just the first step. What God really wants to do is this work of conversion, a change of heart. Sometimes we think that conversion happens, you know, just at one point in a person's life. But the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, I die how often? I die daily. There is an ongoing experience of conversion that needs to take place in our lives. We've been told that sanctification is the work of a lifetime, right? It's not just some distant event in the past. Oh, I was converted 10 years ago. That's maybe where the process began. But we need to die daily. We want to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Jesus says, you must be born of the Spirit. Obedience to the commandments is impossible without this change of heart, without the Spirit of God dwelling within us. To be converted is to be born of the Spirit, and to be born of the Spirit is to have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our life. Here's a few verses. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Remember the question was asked to Christ, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responded and said, you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. That is the motivation for the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then he goes on, the second is likened to it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the motivation for the last six of the Ten Commandments. Love for God, love for our fellow man. As a result of love for God and love for our fellow man, Jesus then says, John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me how much can you do? We can do nothing. So it is impossible for us, of ourselves, to keep the law. If we try to keep the law because we are convicted of our sins, but we are not abiding in Jesus, we end up being discouraged and frustrated. And our Christian experience has no joy. Jesus says, you can do nothing without abiding in me. If we abide in Jesus, what will be the result? We will bear fruit. Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the motivation for the law. Joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now I want you to notice, the fruit of the Spirit, and of course Paul wrote Galatians, he describes it as being an experience of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and so on. Does that sound like the description of the man that Paul was just describing in Romans chapter 7? Where the things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things he's doing. And the things that he really wants to do, well, those are the things he doesn't do. Does that describe a person who is motivated by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? I don't think so. Paul is describing a person that is convicted, but a person that needs some conversion in some area of his life. There needs to be growth. Moving on, verse 16. If then I do what I will not do, I agree that the law is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. And so there is this contradiction within the human heart and the human mind. On the one hand, we want to do what is right, but on the other hand, we see this law of sin and self that seems to be dragging us down. To try to be a Christian without a living connection with Christ always results in disappointment and frustration. The power of sin overcomes all good intentions, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Revival will only come to the church when its members earnestly seek to be genuinely converted. It is only when we earnestly seek genuine conversion that our Christian experience is motivated by joy and peace and love. And then we can really keep the law. Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. In the book Steps to Christ, page 18, we have this very important statement. It says, it is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin into which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil, we cannot change them. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God and to holiness. Our only hope is Jesus. We must have His Spirit dwelling within us, or all of our efforts to keep God's law will prove to be a failure. Verse 18, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. So here he's being convicted to do right, but he's lacking the power to do it. He's lacking the Spirit of God dwelling within him. It is impossible for man of himself to resist the power of evil. A higher power must take possession of the soul before evil passions can be subdued. Paul is describing the frustration that he's experienced when a person is seeking to do what is right without this living connection with Jesus, without abiding in Christ, as Jesus puts it. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So even though he wants to do what is right, he finds that there is this law, this inclination, this selfish propensity that seems to always drag him down. He's getting frustrated. All right, well, let's put this in a diagram format. Maybe we can understand what's happening a little bit easier. All right, so we've got two parts that make up the human being, the mind and the heart. The mind is the will. The heart would be the emotions. And if you have an individual that is unconvicted in his mind, his heart will also be unconverted. An unconvicted mind, the Bible refers to as being carnal, and a heart that is unconverted, the Bible refers to as being deceitful and desperately wicked. So somebody that has not been convicted by the Holy Spirit, their heart is unconverted, their mind and their heart are in full agreement with each other, the carnal mind and the deceitful heart. The result of that is sin, and the wages of sin is death. You've got a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This is the person that has no desire for anything that is spiritual. It seems as though their conscience isn't even alive and active. They just keep plowing on into sin. Whatever that sinful heart dictates to them, that they will do. That's this natural sinful condition. But we don't want to stay in that condition. Speaking of the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the unconverted heart. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. So here we have the Holy Spirit that begins to convict the mind. And when the Holy Spirit begins to convict the mind, we begin to see the error of our way. But our heart is still unconverted. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction. Take a look at this. John 16, verse 8, and he, Jesus, is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So now the Holy Spirit begins to convict our minds, and we begin to see the error of our ways. This then results in what we call the spiritual mind, at least the awakening of the spiritual mind. So we know what's right, the Holy Spirit is convicting us, and we want to do what is right. We have a spiritual mind. So from a carnal mind, we now have a spiritual mind. But just because we have a spiritual mind, that does not mean that the heart is converted. At least not yet. You'll see the connection here in just a moment. We see that we have a spiritual mind, and we see what righteousness is, and we want righteousness. We long for righteousness. Ephesians chapter 4, 23, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is to have a spiritual mind. But now we have a spiritual mind that's seeking to do righteous, but we have an unconverted heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we find ourselves caught in a tremendous struggle. And that's what Paul is describing here. We have the mind that is spiritual, wanting to do what's right, but we've got the sinful, selfish heart that is pulling us at another angle. And so there's this tug of war taking place within our hearts and our minds. Now, if we just stop and think about that for a moment, we can agree with the Apostle Paul because we know from personal experience how true these words are, right? We've all had that experience where we know what is right, but we've got this sinful nature, that old man of sin, as Paul puts it, who's kind of just dragging us down, holding on to us, and there is the struggle that takes place within the heart. What do we do about it? Where do we go? How do we gain the victory? Well, Paul goes on to explain how. He says, first of all, O wretched man that I am, he's summarizing this condition, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives us hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he summarizes what he said thus far. He says, so then, with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he's describing this condition. The condition of the wretched man, as Paul describes it, is to have a mind serving the law of God, but to have a heart serving the law of sin. It is a terrible condition to be in. It's very frustrating. It's very discouraging. There are many Christians today, friends, who are stuck right here in Romans chapter 7. How do we get to Romans chapter 8? Paul tells us how. All right, so here's the condition. He says, O wretched man that I am, with the mind, it's the law of the spirit, longing for righteousness, but with the heart, which is unconverted still, it's the law of the flesh, and it's controlled by the deceitful heart, a heart full of wickedness. What do we do? Well, what we need is Jesus, and that's what he explains in chapter 8 we'll get to in just a moment. You see, Jesus is able to convert the heart. And when Jesus converts the heart, selfishness is replaced with love. And when we have the love of Jesus in our hearts, then that which the spiritual mind desires to do, the heart that is now converted has the motivation to do it because it's motivated by love. You see, that's the good news of the gospel of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Well, that's the solution to this tug of war experience that we feel in our lives. The answer is Jesus. The answer is having a new heart. But what is the relationship between the mind and the heart? What role do we have to play in bringing ourselves to Christ to have this new heart experience? That's the all-important question. In the book Desire of Ages, page 668, we have this quote, which I don't want you to miss. It's rather profound. Notice the first line. All true obedience comes from where? Comes from the heart. So if the heart is unconverted and is motivated by self and sin, how can we offer God obedience? We can't, right? The kind of obedience that we give God that is not motivated by love, the Bible refers to as being legalism. All right? It's our efforts to save ourselves. But all true obedience must come from a heart that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Notice this next part. It was heart work with Christ. Everything Jesus did was motivated by a heart of love. And if we consent, he will so identify his thoughts and his aims, so blend our hearts and our minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be carrying out our own impulses. Praise God. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him. I want you to notice that key. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now that's the clue. So with the mind, we want to do what is right, but with the heart, we have the selfish inclination. How can we receive this new heart? Here's the answer. Through communion with Jesus. It's that simple. That is the only way we can receive a new heart. I don't know of any other way. It is spending time in the presence of Jesus. Communion with Jesus. That's how the heart changes. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice the phrase, in Christ Jesus. The good news is that Christ not only convicts the mind, he also converts the heart. What then must I do to enable Christ to transform my heart? Here's the key. I must bring my heart into communion with the Spirit of Christ through the right exercise of the will. Now you might be wondering, well, what does that mean? We'll get to that. Without a living union with Christ, the heart will never truly be changed. Does that make sense? Let's take a look at the statement before we look at those verses in John. Steps to Christ, page 47. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. You can pause right there. What type of condition is she describing? Desires for goodness and holiness. That is a mind that wants to do what's right, correct? That is an individual that is convicted of his need. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Now notice this part here. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast. And thus through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live a new life, even the life of faith. Another word for this here is constant communion. Constant communion. Constant surrender. Jesus put it this way, abide in me. Our only hope of producing a righteousness that is pleasing to God comes from an abiding relationship with Jesus. You might wonder, well, how am I to abide with Christ? We'll get to that. John 17:3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The essence of eternal life is knowing God. It's abiding in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is Christ's or in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Abiding in Christ, being in Christ, communing with Christ, surrendering the will to Christ, it's all the same thing. It's connecting with Christ. It's being in union with Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, which changes the heart. A key point which Paul is emphasizing is that the Spirit brings life-giving power to those who are in communion with Christ. I keep emphasizing that. Communion with Christ. It is in the experience of a close fellowship and union with Jesus that genuine conversion takes place And this is the work of the mind or the will to maintain this union with Christ. So let me summarize. We have a mind that is convicted to do what's right, but the heart doesn't want to do what's right. We need Jesus to change the heart, to bring the heart into harmony with His will. This is where our will comes to play. We can choose, brothers and sisters, to spend time in communion with Christ. We can choose to do that. We can choose to humble our hearts, kneel down beside our bed, and say, Lord, I need to talk to you. I need to spend time in communion with you. Just as surely as we faithfully do that, day by day, moment by moment, I guarantee the power of the Holy Spirit will begin to work within your heart and begin to change it. That's good news. So what part do we have to play? We need to continually bring our hearts into contact with the Spirit of Christ. As we do that, Christ is able to work His will within our hearts and minds. John chapter 5, 39 and 40, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Oh, there are too many Christians today that have a knowledge of the Scriptures, but they are not willing to go to Jesus in prayer. They're not willing to take time to commune with Christ, and their spiritual experience is not real. It's not motivated by love. In the book Ministry of Healing, page 182, we might need another mic here in just a moment. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly upon the merits of the Savior. Notice the next part, by prayer, by the study of His Word, by faith in His abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ and He will hold them by a hand that will never let them go. Through prayer, study of His Word, and faith in His abiding presence. That's the key. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the law can point out the right way, but it cannot enable the weak, fallen man to walk in it. Neither can man of his own keep the law, for the unconverted heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Even to be convicted of sin and to be spiritually minded is not enough to overcome the sinful heart. Without a new heart, all attempts to keep God's law will end in failure." Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For that which the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came not only to bear the penalty of sin, but also to destroy its power." Notice this part. "In the flesh, Christ met and overcame sin. In the very sphere where sin held dominion, which is the flesh, Jesus overcame it. Christ now offers that same victory to those who spend time in communion with Him. Without a living connection with Jesus, it is impossible to break free from the flesh and live a life of holiness." The key, communion with Christ. Steps to Christ, page 98. "There is necessity of diligence in prayer. Let nothing hinder you. Make every effort to keep open the communion between Jesus and your own soul. Seek every opportunity to go to where prayer is wont to be made. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. By calm, simple faith, the soul lays hold communion with God and gathers to itself rays of divine light to strengthen and sustain it in the conflict with Satan. God is our tower of strength. Through communion with Christ, we can become more than conquerors because He will sustain us and give us strength." Verse 4, our last verse, "that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirements of the law are met in those who are in union with Jesus. Jesus did not come to change or abolish the law. Jesus came to make it possible for mankind to perfectly keep the law Paul does not say that the righteous requirements of the law might be partially fulfilled in us. He doesn't say that. He says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The perfect life of Christ in his humanity is God's assurance to us that by his power and in union with him, we too may attain perfection of character. And that's good news. You know, in the book of Revelation, well, before we get there, let me read this quote. Christ Object Lessons, page 315. Many who call themselves Christians are mere human moralists. They have refused the gift which alone can enable them to honor Christ by representing him to the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to them a strange work. They are not doers of the word. The heavenly principles that distinguish those who are one with Christ from those who are one with the world have become almost indistinguishable. So there are many today that claim to be Christians, but they can be defined as simply human moralists. They don't know the working of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. To them, it's a strange thing. A couple of verses, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. At the very end of time, God has a group of people who are described as keeping his commandments and having the faith of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. At a time of widespread sin, God has a group of people just before he comes that keep his commandments. Not seven of them, not eight of them, but 10 of them. Not only do they try to keep his commandments, but it says they actually keep his commandments. And I would propose that it's not just the letter of the law that they keep, but I think they also keep the spirit of the law as well, because they love Jesus. Here is a group of people that have had so much communion with Christ. Their hearts have been so infilled by the Spirit of heaven that they do those things that are pleasing in the sight of Jesus. Those are the kind of people that God wants us to be. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens or ever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him and I will dine with him and he with me." Now, as you know, this is Christ's message to the church of Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea sort of represents a church today, a church that is somewhat lukewarm. And I think what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7 could be just that, a lukewarm type of experience. Wanting to do what's right, but yet not being able to do it. And this tug of war experience, it's sort of Laodiceanism. Jesus says, I know what you need. You need gold tried in the fire. That's faith and love. And you need white raiment, that's Christ's righteousness. And you need eye salve, that's the Holy Spirit, spiritual discernment. Jesus says, I can give that to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And then Jesus says, if you'll open the door, I will come in. Oh, for a long time, I pondered this verse and said, Lord, how in the world can I open my heart's door to you? I cannot change my heart. I cannot of myself give to you its affections. How do I open the heart's door? But then I studied a little bit as to what Paul has to say about opening the heart's door. And I studied about what Jesus has to say about opening the heart's door. And Jesus simply says, abide in me. That's how you open the heart's door. Just abide in Jesus. How do I abide in Jesus? Well, just make time to pray. Just bring your heart into the presence of Jesus. That's what it is to open the heart's door. That's what Jesus asks us to do. All right, we're going to give up on this lapel mic on the last slide. We made it. Is this on? Okay, let me turn this off. A few closing comments. This past week at Amazing Facts, we've been having a week of spiritual emphasis, a week of prayer. And the focus has been on prayer. Something interesting that I noticed through this week, all of the great revivals of the past, the key was prayer. It was prayer. Prayer and the study of God's Word brought about revival. And you know, I think if that is true of a group of people experiencing revival as a result of prayer and the study of God's Word, wouldn't that be true individually?
if we spend time in prayer and in God's Word, we will experience revival. I believe it's true. And my challenge to you is simply this. Why not spend a little more time in prayer? And let's see what God will do. Amen? I need that. I need more time in prayer. And I have said, Lord, I want to spend more time in your presence. I want my heart to come into contact with your sweet spirit. I want to allow you to do the work that only you can do in me. If that is your desire this morning, I'm going to invite you to sing. I stand as we sing our closing hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. What a wonderful hymn. Hymn number 462, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.